Please be seated.
Good morning. Let's open to Luke 22, our Bibles. So we continue reading, studying in Luke about the passion of Christ, about his approach to and death of the cross. We'll come today to his night of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke 22, we're going to read 39 through 46. Let's pray before we read. Our God and our kings, we come to you. We are full of thanks that we have this word to read and to hear, to sit under. We are aware of our need, though, Lord. We need you to open our ears. We need you to open our minds that we could understand it and open our hearts that we might obey it. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us against the enemy who would even now be working to distract us, to keep us from considering what your word has for us this morning. So we pray that you'd keep him at bay and help us to set our mind on the things above. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 22, 39 through 46. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." May God bless the reading of his word this morning. One of the very earliest of the church fathers that we know about, these are the men who came and led the church after the apostles died. One of the earliest ones we know about is a man named Ignatius of Antioch. And almost certainly Ignatius was a student of the Apostle John, like Polycarp. He got to sit at his feet and learn from him. And also like the apostles, Ignatius and other leaders of the church exercised ministry by writing letters. You know, Paul wrote a lot of letters to a lot of different churches, and so did some of the church fathers. So Ignatius wrote some letters, and actually we have them. They're some of the very earliest writings we have in the church beside the New Testament. One of the letters that Ignatius wrote was to the church in Smyrna. You might remember the church in Smyrna, one of the ones that John was instructed to write to in the book of Revelation. And as Ignatius wrote to the church in Smyrna, he did so primarily to warn them. And warn them against a certain group of people. And these groups, this group of people, he called beasts of men. He warned them to stay away from these beasts of men, these horrible, horrible men. Well, what could be so bad that Ignatius would stoop to name-calling and to warning with such dire language? These men that he was warning the church against are what came to be known as docetists. You don't have to know that word, and I can teach it to you this morning. Docetism is a heresy. It's something that you cannot believe and still be a Christian. To be a docetist, it comes from the Greek word that simply means to seem. And the docetists taught that Jesus seemed to be human. Jesus wasn't really human, but he seemed to be human. Jesus didn't truly suffer on the cross, but he seemed to suffer on the cross. There was an appearance that God suffered on the cross, but of course he didn't really. And Ignatius wrote, "What does it profit me if any of these men commend me, but blaspheme my Lord, not confessing that he was truly possessed of a body?" So he's warning them against this heretical error of docetism. And they trust, and they know almost certainly that none of you here this morning are docetists. You would never confess that Jesus wasn't really human. He only seemed to be human. We all know to put away that theological heresy. But there's another, an easier trap for those of us who adore the glory of God. That's not theological docetism, but it is practical docetism. Living and relating to Jesus Christ in such a way that denies his humanity. we could at one time confess, yes, Jesus is a man, and live and relate to him in a way that denies his humanity, especially by not fully appreciating his agony. Several years ago, many people went to see the movie, The Passion of the Christ, which explained to them in apparently vivid detail the sufferings, the physical sufferings of Jesus. But here in this passage before us today is something far, far worse than any nail, any thorn, any whip. Here is the internal and the emotional and the spiritual turmoil of Christ. And if we want to avoid this practical docetism of simply relating to Jesus as God and not as the God who became man, we need to hear this story. And this truth, this story ought to force us to our knees this morning and simply cause us to adore Jesus Christ for what he has done for us. Let's think back now and set the scene of where we are. A couple months ago, we saw Jesus marching toward Jerusalem, setting his face, as it were, toward Jerusalem, knowing where he was headed. And as he came to Jerusalem, he came up over the hill and he saw it. He wept over the city because he knew it was going to be destroyed. He prophesied the destruction of the city that was to come in 70 AD. And then he settled into a short period of ministry. And in this period of ministry, Jesus would spend his nights camping on the Mount of Olives. And then he would go by day into Jerusalem. And he would preach and he would teach. And as he came closer to the cross, the enemies of Christ became more vociferous, more vocal, more violent. And they sought to trap him. And so we studied this already. We studied the traps that Jesus had to face. People testing him about the resurrection. People testing him about taxes and so on. And he, of course, being God and man, passed those tests with flying colors and turned each of those tests around on his enemy's head. And then we recently looked over the past couple of weeks at Jesus going into the Passover, the Last Supper with his disciples, fulfilling the Passover and giving to his disciples the Lord's Supper, the first Lord's Supper that we would continue to celebrate in communion. And while he was having that Lord's Supper, he revealed something that was extremely distressing to his apostles. He said to them, "One of you is going to deny me. One of you is going to betray me." He was, of course, talking about Judas, and it would be the very next morning now that Judas was going to come and to betray Jesus. But then after they leave there, you know, Jesus comes to not just Judas, but then he goes to Peter and he says, "Peter, you too are going to betray me." And Peter, what does he do? He puffs out his chest and pulls up his bootstraps and says, "Well, everybody else might deny you, Lord, but not me." But Jesus is now awaiting not just Judas' betrayal, but Peter's betrayal and the betrayal of almost everybody who followed him during his earthly ministry. So to prepare for what is to come, Jesus goes back to the mountain. And he apparently has a custom of doing this. This wasn't a surprise to anybody at this time. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives and he would go to this garden called Gethsemane. And he planned now to spend the night in prayer to prepare himself for what was to come. Now, Luke, if you would notice in this passage, at the beginning of the end of this story, Luke focuses on the apostles, on the disciples. Well, the story itself is all about Jesus Christ, but he puts these two bookends on the story to help orient us toward this story. Jesus brings his apostles with him to the mountain, and he brings then the three special apostles, Peter, James, and John, those whom he was training to become the leaders of the church, really the bedrock of the New Testament church. He brings them even farther with him into the garden, and he exhorts them and pleads with them, "Pray that you might not enter into temptation." When Jesus says that, it's a tricky phrase. He's not instructing them to pray, "Lord, keep us away from all temptation. Help us to steer clear of it totally." What he's instructing them to pray is, "Pray that you might not willingly, purposefully, enter into temptation. You are going to be tried over the next few days. The temptation is going to come, regardless of what they pray. The question is, are they going to enter into it willingly? Are they going to give in to that temptation?" And the apostles in this story are for us the very picture of weakness. They shine at other parts in the New Testament, but here they are nothing but weak and human in their weakness. Matthew and Mark tell us they didn't just fall asleep once. But there was a cycle that Jesus throughout the night would come back and find them asleep. He'd kick them. He'd wake them up. He'd say, get back to prayer. And then they'd fall asleep again. And this is, of course, what any of us have done. You know this. If you have ever decided I'm facing a hard time in my life, and instead of going to sleep tonight, I'm going to take 2 extra hours of prayer. I'm going to sit in my chair and I'm going to pray tonight instead of going to sleep because I really need to prepare. I really need God to be with me as I face this. Any of you have done that might be able to testify with me that sleep comes so easy when we try to pray. So the apostles here reflect what many of us know. I don't know about you, but I have fallen asleep praying on more than one occasion. It just shows our weakness. But why did they fall asleep? Were they just worn out from this big day they had? Well, Luke gives us a special insight in verse 45 that the other gospel writers don't give us. He says, Jesus found them sleeping for sorrow. Sleeping for sorrow. What he means is this. They were worn out by their grief. Jesus had just been revealing to them more and more, more clearly, more passionately what was to come. They are now forced with the reality of that Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to die. The reality of the crucifixion is coming home to them. And they are weighed down. They are grieving. They are sorrowful for what is to come. And their grief has worn them down. And so they lay down and they sleep. And ironically and sadly, the very thing that ought to have led them to prayer drove them away from it. We all know this too. We have something in our life. We have a problem. We have a tragedy. We have a sin to deal with. Things that ought to drive us to our knees in lengthy, passionate prayer. And yet what do we tell ourselves? What do we find ourselves doing? Oh, we're going to go to the mall and walk around. I need some me time. I need to relax some. We find ourselves doing this all the time. It makes sense to us what the apostles are doing. They are so sorrowful that they go to sleep instead of going to prayer. It's easy when we come to a passage like this to simply make a moral out of it. To think to ourselves, well, I suffer and Jesus suffers. So let's go to this passage and learn how to suffer. We'll be just like Jesus. We'll make a list of how Jesus did it and we'll do it just like Jesus. But you see, in this passage, we are not Jesus. We're the apostles. They highlight for us our weakness, and Jesus brings to us this story not to say, be like me, suffer just like me, I can show you how to do this too. Rather, what he says, I will suffer hell so that you don't have to. Because you can't do this. I have become like you so you don't have to suffer anymore. So these bookends of the apostles' weakness help us recognize ourselves in the passage. This isn't just a passage to teach us how to do something. Rather, it's a passage that should draw our hearts to adore God, to adore Jesus for his agony, for his faith, and to adore the Father for his will and for his love. So first, we must come to trust and adore Jesus for his agony. I really believe that we are far too often too familiar, and that is too comfortable with our Bibles. We read these stories. Many of you grow up in the church. You know these things and we can read these stories without blinking. But this scene here in the garden should make us uncomfortable. Do you remember seeing your father cry for the first time? Some of you remember that and how really uncomfortable that makes some of us feel. And here is Jesus, our King. Here's our mighty Savior. Here's the one we follow to life and to death, bent by grief, broken, crying out, I don't want to die. Should make us uncomfortable, but it is not just uncomfortable. It is also extraordinarily holy. Here is a scene where the Father in heaven is dealing with the Son on earth. This is the Trinity interacting with each other. I don't know if you've ever done this, but in a church here, we take care to discipline our children. And surely it's happened to some of you that you walked in on somebody while they were disciplining their child. Or maybe you were disciplining your child and somebody walked in on you. And what do we do as soon as you walk into a room and you see that somebody's dealing with their children, disciplining them, instructing them? Well, you realize this is not a place for me. I need to, you know, this is a private matter. I need to not be here. What's happening here in the garden? Jesus is dealing with his father, crying out to him. The father is dealing with his son. We are only observers in this scene. And we're only here because we need to see it. In a way, this is something we shouldn't even see. It's very private. But we need to see it so that we would be kept from thinking and seeing Jesus as this great, powerful hero. How often we treat Jesus like our own William Wallace, like our Braveheart, the big, strong leader who never cried. And here is the scene of Jesus being broken. And so he says to his apostles and the other gospels, he says, I am exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. I am exceedingly sorrowful. I am so full of grief for what is to happen. I feel that I could lay down and die. We're going to sing Psalm 102 some more, where Jesus will confess, my heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. We need to get a greater sense of the agony of Jesus Christ. And to do that, we have two ways. First of all, we have the physical evidence of his agony. Jesus, as he goes to prayer and spends hours in prayer during this long Thursday night, Jesus shakes and he's trembling. He falls to his knees in prayer. It says in the other Gospels that then he falls flat on his face before the Father. And Luke adds this unique description that he begins as he wrestles with God, he sweats. He's so intent. He's so full of grief and angst and anxiety that he sweats as nobody has sweated. Like great drops of blood, like I said, it was cut open. Sweat just poured off of him. What is going on in this scene? What is it that is making Jesus feel this? It is, in essence, that the Father is opening the blessed doors of hell and showing Jesus what he is going to have to suffer on the cross. So we have the evidence, but we also have the prayer where Jesus prays, take this cup from me. Throughout Scripture, the cup is a picture of the wrath of God. Sometimes it's a picture of the blessing of God. Most often it's a picture of the wrath of God. We sing Psalm 75, for the hand of the Lord, in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. And so when Jesus says, take this cup from me, what is he asking? What particularly is he asking? He's not scared of death. He's scared of God. He fears his Father. He's asking to be removed from the wrath of God. And as we see this, we must realize that the cup is not the fruit of Jesus' sin, but it is the fruit of our sin. As Jesus is in anguish in this night, it's not because he deserves it, but because there was going to be a time the next day, hours later, where Jesus would hang on the cross and he would, beyond all physical pain, he would hear from the Father, I have given to you all the sins of your people. And he would enter the tribunal of God. And he would hear from his Father, guilty. Just as you and I have heard, innocent. This is what was coming. This is the cup that Jesus faced. And surely you realize that there is a connection here, hours later, with the cup that he had given his apostles. The cup that we come to take at the Lord's Supper next week. The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. It is the cup of God's wrath, but Jesus has drained it of its poison and made it only life and blessing to us. So we must adore Jesus for his agony. We must come to terms with it. And is it not the case that our fight against sin could be helped if we consider more honestly and more fully the fruit of our sin? Here is the fruit of your sin. Jesus drinking the cup of the wrath of God. We should also trust and adore Jesus for his faith. He shows us in this story a faith that is so real. It's a faith that wrestles well. Verse 42, let's look again at what he prays. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Does that give you pause? How is it that Jesus could pray that? Isn't Jesus God? Hasn't Jesus been with his Father, one with his Father from all eternity? Didn't Jesus know this was coming? Wasn't this always the plan? Why now is he trying to back out? Yes, Jesus knew this all along. But something different is happening today. And I can illustrate it this way. You can come over to our house this afternoon, and I can go in the backyard into our fire pit, and I can start a fire. And you will know intellectually that I have started a fire. You will see it'll be light, so you won't be able to see the fire, but you'll see the little squiggles above the fire in the air. And then I'll come back in and I will tell you, my friend, I have started a fire. Because you trust me, you will believe me. Jared has started a fire. I know it to be true. But then, if you stay long enough, night will fall. And as night falls, you begin to see the color of the fire. And against the blackness of night, the fire will stand out and you will really see it. And you will know, yes, there is a fire. And then you will go out of our back door and you will smell it. Oh, I know there's a fire now because I can smell it. And then as you walk back toward our bonfire with your marshmallows, the fire will begin not present itself just to your eyes or to your nose or even to your ears, but you're going to begin to feel the fire. It's going to wrap itself around you in a way it's become far more real, so that when you are standing next to the fire, you know it to be true in a different way than you knew when you were standing in the house. And isn't that how Jesus came to the cross and to the Garden of Gethsemane? He knew from before eternity the covenant of grace had been sealed. He was going to die for you and for me. He knew it. As he came to the earth, it became clear as the crucifixion came against the blackness of our humanity. And as he marched to the cross this night, he begins to feel it wrap around him. And it begins to press itself in on him and down on him. And it forces him down. So yes, Jesus knew what was coming, but something was happening this night that was making the cross more real to his humanity. And I would encourage you, do not judge Jesus by your prayers. You see, we also have prayed like this, and we know how we are when we pray. We're facing a hard time. We're facing a difficult situation this week, and we say, Lord, please take this away from me. Really, this would be better if I didn't have to do it. Life would be easier if I could just get out of the hospital, or if this person could get out of my way. It would be better. You see, but when we pray, as John Calvin says, we always mix sin with our prayers. When we ask God to take a cup away from us, there's always some self-serving pride in us. It's always there. But Jesus doesn't have any of that. This is a prayer that is without sin. So we can let him pray this because he has two natures in one person. Jesus is fully God and fully human. And here is his humanity crying out, I don't want to die. I don't want to do this. And he can say it and relate his heart to his Father and yet be full of obedience and faith. Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. We have to look at Jesus and say, there is a perfect faith. There is somebody who knows how to cry out to God and to be in pain before God. And none of us know. It's also a faith that obeys. Doesn't just wrestle well, but it obeys well. And Jesus finishes his prayer in the way that we find so impossible to do. Lord, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what your will is. That is what I want. How opposite from our prayers, from the heart of our prayers. How often we say, maybe not out loud, but in our heart we say, not what you will, but what I will be done. Lord, this may be your will, but what I want, this is what I want over here. And we end our prayers that way. This is not the first time that Jesus had stood this test, had faced the opportunity to get out from under the cross. You remember at the beginning of his ministry, 3 years ago, Jesus was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and there he faced Satan. How did Satan tempt Jesus? What was the test? He said, Jesus, this cross thing, this is going to hurt. We can skip it if you just bow down to me. If you just, you know, give me some praise, if you just bow down to me, I'll give you the kingdoms that you're going to get. I'll give you the praise. I'll make you the king, whatever. You can skip all that. You just have to bow down to me. Jesus stood the test. I'm going to achieve my Father's will, my Father's way. But here's the same test again. Will he get out from under it? Or will he submit himself to the Father's will? The best way to illustrate this, of course, is with the story of Abraham and Isaac. One morning, Abraham and Isaac awoke, and Abraham, obeying the voice of God, brought his son Isaac up to the mountain. And all the way up, Isaac, thinking, well, I know we're going to sacrifice. And I don't think my dad's that good of a hunter. I wonder if we're going to have anything to sacrifice. Dad, what are we going to kill? The Lord will provide. And Isaac trusted his father. And so Jesus trusted his father. We ought to see in Isaac the trusting faith of Jesus Christ. But there's somebody else in that story, isn't there? There's something else that's amazing in the story of Abraham and Isaac. And it's not just that Isaac was obedient and submissive and trusting to his father, but it's that Abraham listened at all to God. You want me to do what? All those promises you gave me about my son, the whole miracle of his birth and all that, you want me to do what? Kill him? And Abraham, he's the real amazing person in that story, who was willing to take his son, his only son, put him on a bed of rocks, stab him to death. You who are parents have seen your children get hurt, and you know that when it happens, there's some odd, almost metaphysical pain that happens to you. It's in your starts in your stomach and it actually comes out to your fingers. What do you think was happening this night, not just in Jesus' heart, but in his Father's heart? What was happening in the heart of the Father in heaven as he heard his son cry and plead, Dad, I don't want to. Don't make me do this. You think it was only Jesus that was in agony that night? His Father was part of this story as well. So we ought to adore Jesus Christ for what he's doing. We also ought to adore the Father for what he has done. Wouldn't any of you parents, of course you would, take any pain away from your child the instant it happens? I would take it if I could. But God could not remove the cup from Jesus. Because from before time, God made a covenant within himself. And he decided, I'm going to save those I love. And it's going to go down this way. And so when it came down to it, God is bound by his covenant promises. God is so bound by his promises that he can't let his son off the hook. He can't remove from Jesus the cup because he decreed in his love that he was going to save you. So he could not remove the cup from Jesus Christ. He couldn't answer that prayer. But what did he do? What did he do? Did he just leave Jesus? Did he just say no? Or did he give to Jesus everything he would need to march to the cross? Did he provide in his great love for his son? Son, I love you. I'm going to be with you to the end. And then after the end, I will raise you from the dead. I sent an angel. Second time an angel has appeared to Jesus after a time of testing to minister to him. We shouldn't use this passage to say, look how great angels are. How great the Father is. Do not think that the Father is just full of wrath because he's the one that pours out the cup. He loves his son. He is God. Jesus is God. Yes, but he needed help. He needed to be sanctified and perfected by suffering. He needed an angel. God is bound by his covenant. He can't give up the cup. But God is also bound by his character. Our God is a God of love. And he will never give that up. He will not let Jesus go to the cross alone. So what do we do now with this passage? What is it here for? Is it here to teach us to suffer? No. We'll never do this. You will never be called to do this because Jesus has done it for you. Is it too little of an application of the sermon to simply ask God to enrapture our hearts with the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ? Is that too little of a thing to do at the end of a sermon? God, show me again. Show to my heart what it is that Jesus is doing. Here is your Savior. Trust in Him. Follow Him. Believe in Him. Love Him and adore Him. We who came to worship this morning full of worldly thoughts, full of the things that are going to happen this week, full of our concerns, full of the things of the world, it would be enough if we were to leave with thoughts of heaven and thoughts of Christ, that the glory of Christ would push everything out and overwhelm everything else. So let's do this now as we stand to pray. Let's ask God to capture our hearts with the glory and the beauty of our suffering Savior, who did this not to show you how to do it, but so that you would never, ever, ever have to. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, we praise You for Your wrath. And we praise You for Your justice. We praise You for Your love. And how firm You are toward Your promises. Jesus, we praise You for Your suffering spirit. For Your obedience. We adore You for Your agony. And we do pray, O God, that You would communicate to our hearts in a deeper, more significant, more life-changing way what it is that Jesus has done, who He is, what it is that You, the Father, have done to Him for us. Lord, we who are so worldly, who can barely escape for an hour and a half on Sunday morning, Lord, trap our minds to the things above, where Jesus Christ is seated next to Your right hand. Communicate to us once again, more deeply, ever more deeply, the beauty of Jesus Christ. We pray for it in His name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing Psalm 102a, so turn there if you would. This is the account of the heart of Christ in the garden. That's for certain. Hebrews 1 tells us, makes it clear that this is Jesus Christ crying to the Father. So as we sing this, we are entering into His suffering. This is the suffering that you won't ever have to suffer. So pass in your prayer cards if you have them, and we'll sing together Psalm 102a.